Let's go back to the 129th Psalm. I believe we finished the first five verses, but just to go back briefly, the psalmist, through this song, a song in which verses 1 and 2, seems that he enjoined the people also to sing a stanza together with him. And within that song, he revealed that many times and in many ways from many nations, although the song would seem to suggest that it began with Egypt, that's the kind of thinking I got out of it, looking at Exodus and Hosea, is that many times Israel was distressed and besieged, bound in affliction, from the early stages of their existence. Many times they, verse 2, have afflicted me from my youth. They have not prevailed against me. The thought being that no matter what was done to them, and they suffered greatly in Egypt, their enemies could not prevail or completely destroy them. It didn't mean, of course, that the enemies didn't defeat them from time to time, and it also does not mean that the Lord himself did not turn Israel over to their enemies in judgment. But the point was that none of the enemies gained a total and complete victory over them to the degree where they could not be delivered by God. Now, when you think about various time periods in the history of Israel, biblical time periods, Old Testament in particular, it's incredible to know that there were a few times where Israel was almost like wiped off the face of the earth, yet God saved them, saved the remnant of them, because he made a promise to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, a promise, of course, which he intends to keep. Verse 3 talks about the imagery of the plowers plowing the backs of Israel. They cut or they ripped the backs of the people as a plower ripped the land that he was plowing. Again, it began in Egypt, but it didn't stop there. And verse 4 talks about the fact that the Lord is righteous. In other words, God, whatever God does is right, whether he judges or sends Israel into judgment or delivers them, he is righteous. And as long as they trusted in the Lord that he was righteous, they would be secure no matter what the enemies did to them. He would protect them. And then the psalmist requested that rather than Israel be ashamed and disappointed, he called upon the Lord to cause the enemies to be ashamed and to be disappointed and their actions turned around on their own head. And we saw that a number of times in the Psalms. We talked about Psalm 35, 69, and Psalm 71. And he continues at verse 6, which is where we begin tonight. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore or before it grows up. Now, the housetops were flat, and sometimes grass would grow on the rooftops. You know, I found this to be kind of funny because I actually seen this happen on the roof of our mobile home, where there was grass growing in between the metal trim and the roof itself. And I thought, that's kind of odd. You see grass growing, you know, and weeds growing out of the roof. It's odd because we don't plant anything up there for obvious reasons. But you still see stuff growing out. Our neighbor, same thing, big, huge weeds growing out of the roof. And I know that they didn't plant anything up there either. But the housetops in that day were flat. And because for the most part they were dirt, you'd have grass that would grow on the rooftops. But the psalmist asked the Lord to make the enemies of Zion like rootless grass that the sun would wither and die before it could come to fruition. Verse 7, wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves in his bosom. For all intents and purposes, the grass that grew on top of the roofs, they yielded no usable amounts that anybody could use. So the psalmist asked the Lord to make their enemies as useless as rooftop grass. Verse 8, neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you, we bless you in the name of the Lord. Interesting verse. The reapers in the field would go by each other while reaping, and they would give this salutation. The point is, these weren't God's people. But go to Ruth 2, because this was a salutation that was given to each other, the reapers in the field. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you, we bless you in the name of the Lord. They're not God's people. They did not experience the blessings of God, and of course they did not salute each other and request that God would bless them. Ruth chapter 2, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. So it was characteristic of the believers of God to pronounce this benediction on each other. And at the same time, it was characteristic of the heathens to ignore God and care nothing for him at all. And so that's how this psalm ends. Let's move to the next one. All right. A song of degrees. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. We have seen pretty much the same thought in numerous psalms in the past. The word for depths here referred to the deepness of the sea or the depths of mire or mud. In other words, this prayer or cry to God was from the depths of his very soul. And I think it goes without saying that much of the prayers that goes on in Christian circles and personal prayer does not rise to this level. And again, there's only one reason why this isn't true, and that's because the church as a whole isn't suffering. You put fire under the church's britches, and I guarantee you it's going to have a completely different mentality as far as prayer, fellowship, study, love, the whole shot. Everything's going to change when there's some fire under the church. It's going to change. This is serious praying we see here. This man is crying from the depths of his soul. And it shows me that the psalmist was very passionate in his prayers. And as much as I disdain emotionalism being used as a substitute for true passion for God, it is clear that this man had his passion for God and his will in the right place and at the right time. You can't manufacture passion for God. A lot of emotionalism is a cheap kind of a saccharin for God. You know, there's just nothing real about it. But when there's a passion for God, it's coming out. Because you can't fake that. I mean, that's just real. If it's real, it's real. If it's not, it's not. And clearly this man had a tremendous passion for God and his will. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive unto the voice of my supplications. I said, this isn't anything new. We've seen this many, many times. in the Psalms. And the thought here, as it was in other Psalms, as you turn back to Psalm 5, is that he asks the Lord to listen and to respond to the call or the cry of his earnest prayer. Now, when I say listen, I'm not talking about hearing, the literal hearing. God hears. The issue is, will he respond? I mean, God knows our thoughts afar off. So if he knows our thinking afar off, I mean, obviously he's going to hear everything. He hears everybody. The issue is, does he respond to everybody? When you talk about listening, is he going to respond? When we talk about being attentive, is the Lord going to respond? Psalm 5, to the chief musician upon Nahaloth, the Psalm of David, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. He appealed to God to listen to his prayers and to consider his meditation or his musings, consider what he was saying. So he, again, just like in Psalm 130, he appealed to God to respond to his whisperings, his meditations. And this may indicate, again, that David spent many a day doing life, and at the same time, whenever or wherever he was, he continued to pray in a whisper or a low tone. We know he had set times of prayer. He makes mention of that. At least three times a day he prayed. But it's clear when you study his life that he prayed much more than three times. You find that he prayed quite a bit before, during, and after affliction. He spent a lot of time in prayer. It could also indicate that David's prayer life, his private prayers, also contain private whispers to God, or both in this case. I mean, I'm all for formal prayer, but I'm not going to wait until Sunday or Wednesday or before I go to bed or when I wake up in the morning for form, just to pray. If I need to pray, I'm praying. So you find me praying pretty much through the day when I'm meditating upon the goodness of God. It's not surprising for me to just let out in prayer to the Lord, either in thanks or if someone comes to mind to pray for that person. You know, you might have missed an accident today. Well, it might have been someone was praying for you. You never know. And that's why when I get emails and calls and people saying, I'm praying for you, I like that because, you know, keep praying for the preacher because you never know. You might have saved my life today. Prayer is wonderful and it's so important in the church. Verse 2, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. Now, David himself was a king, of course, but in his leadership, he showed that he, too, was being ruled by another king, and his king was the Lord. David acknowledged no other source of help in this case except from his king, the Lord. God was the ruler of his life, and God was David's God, meaning that God was the creator and sustainer of David's life. Verse 3, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and I will look up. So the first thing he's going to do when he gets up is pray, which is good. Which is good. I remember when the Lord first saved me, and I had all these questions in my mind about prayer. And you listen to people pray in church, and you emulate what they do. You know, and like I did, I didn't know. I mean, people were like, Lord, I was doing the same thing. I didn't know. And they're going, amen. Like, well, I thought about it like, that was odd. So I had to go back to the Bible. Let me see what the Bible says about prayer. And I recognized no one's down there going, oh, they're just praying to the Lord. And I did more studies about prayer, more. Like, wow, there's a lot of things that the Bible says the examples of men and women were doing that aren't being done by the church today. And that's where my revolution began, so to speak. Like, oh, I get it now. This is what they do. This is what God says we ought to do. David said, before the sun rises, I'm going to set in order my prayer. And he says, I direct my prayer unto thee, and I will look up. In other words, I'm going to look to you expecting an answer. I mean, I hope that we expect God to answer prayer when we pray. Oh, why pray? It's not an exercise, not a religious training where we just learning how to say words when we're praying to God. I would hope that we expect God to answer the prayer. There's no need to pray if we're not going to expect God to answer the prayer. Of course, knowing who God is will obviously have a tremendous effect on what we pray for and how we pray. And I think most of the prayers of the saints should be thanksgiving. I just don't understand why that shouldn't be obvious, because a lot of folks, they want to pray for stuff and for this, that, and fine, but not at the exclusion of thanking God for who God is, for who God is, and for who God is. His attributes. I mean, you could praise God and thank God forever in prayer just based upon his attributes. And that would fall perfectly in line with many examples in Scripture. Now, I don't see, and I have yet to find, and I've been teaching Psalms, you know, for a long time, and I've yet to find David ask God for anything. Chariots, new wives, whatever, new horses, new troops. And it's clear he prayed a lot. And the Bible records his prayers. And you follow his examples in the Chronicles and in the Kings and in Samuel, through the Bible itself. You'll never see David asking for materialism. The high majority of David's prayers are either praise of God or God, praise you and deliver me so I can praise you some more. That's his whole prayer life. And today, the prayer lives of many professing believers is, gimme, Lord, gimme, gimme, and gimme some more. And that's it. Never thanking God for being God. Never, and I don't mean thanking God for the family. But fine, that's not what I'm talking about. Do you ever just thank God for who he is? That's the predominant prayer in the Bible. If anyone wants to know how to pray, all you have to do is go to the Bible and look at the examples. Psalm 55. Look at the Bible and we can see the examples of how people pray. And then we can line up what we've been praying for and see if our examples line up with those in Scripture. Nothing wrong with that. You know, when it comes down to examples of prayer, I don't want to look to a human being. I want to look to those in Scripture. Because I don't know if this person knows how to pray. I don't even know what they're praying is in the will of God. But I know if I'm following the examples of Scripture. Look at Christ. What did he ask for? I don't see Jesus asking for chariot, horses, wives. None of that. The predominance of Jesus' prayers and requests are directly tied into the Father's will. That's it. Whether he's talking or praying to God in reference to his own life or for the lives of his disciples, it is for the will of God to be accomplished. And that's it. Nothing else. That's his example. And the apostles follow that example, which is evident by what they wrote about prayer. So everyone followed the pattern given them to get to the church in our age and prior to our age. It's all this mass confusion. Why don't we just get back to the Bible and do things God's way? That would seem to me the most simple thing in the world to do. The examples are here. Everything is here. To the chief musician on Neganoth, Mashiel, the Psalm of David, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. David cried out to God whenever he was being approached by his enemies. He knew where to go. He knew who to go to all the time. Didn't waste any time. Didn't gather his forces unless God directed him. Unless he got stupid, he went to God. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and I make a noise. So he's asking God again, like we saw in Psalm 5 and in Psalm 30, to respond to his prayer. I hope that we're praying to God with the confidence to believe he's going to answer prayer. Now, see, this is how you don't pray. Lord, just please deal with X, Y, and Z, Lord. And in the back of our minds, it's just like, well, Lord, you know, okay, sarah, sarah, if you're going to do it, you're going to do it. And if not, I understand. And we like to cloak that sometimes. Lord, if it's your will, it's almost like, well, Lord, you know, you could do it or not. It's okay. I like people to get on their knees and say, Lord, answer my prayer, Lord. I'm praying for this and that, and I'm looking for an answer regarding this or that. Not Lord, K, Sarah, Sarah, whatever will be, whatever you want to do, do it. It's okay if you do it or not. Where is the confidence that we go before him? That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. What is the psalmist asking that the Lord will do? To hear. Same thing. That's 1 John 5. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He'll respond to us. I mean, we have to have that confidence. If it's in the will of God, go confidently, not arrogantly. You're not doing word faith. You're just doing Bible. King David was mourning, or he was restless. He was anxious in a state of being disquieted until God answered his prayer. This man was in inner turmoil until God answered his prayer. Lord, please. Where's that kind of prayer? Oh, God, please. Like if we got that kind of mentality, passionate, soul deep prayer to God, we'd see things. I mean, see things that are important. Back to Psalm 130. Deep, deep praise. Soul praying. Too much of this, Lord, I'm going to drop this on you. I got things I got to do kind of prayer. Verse 3, Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Nobody. If the Lord should keep record of all of our perversity, depravity, or guilt, then who will be able to stand righteous before God? This is not only a request on the part of the psalmist for God to respond to prayer, but Lord, I know me when I pray. I know my own weaknesses and propensities. I know my own sinfulness and thought, word, or deed. Lord, if this is a hindrance to answer prayer, who's going to be able to stand? If you mark iniquity, we're all done. If you keep record of it, we're finished. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Notice again the latter portion of verse 4, that thou mayest be feared. It didn't say, but there is forgiveness with thee so I can get on about my life. No. Let me first go to the fact that there is forgiveness with God and from God and not human works and effort. Okay? So if there's any sin, rest assured of one thing. Two things. Number one, there is forgiveness with God. Let's stop there. There is forgiveness with God alone. Okay, because really the sin is against him. Now how we apply that forgiveness to others, that's another message. Okay, I was talking to you and you different times. And I was referring to, you know, some snake from Family of Faith. You know, here it is, what, almost over 20 years? It had to be over 20 years. You know, he just pops up out the, you know, the cracks and crevices and, you know, slithers onto the web page and leaves a nice little note on the website, you know, on the address book or the guest book. Thank you. The guest book. Said, you know, I look like, oh, please, D, look who runs. You know, and it's like, let's forget all the horrible things you said. Forget it all. It's not even important. Let's forget all the things that you said in the church and outside the church to others, how the work of God was hindered and how the reputation of the Lord was wrecked because of your stupidity and sin that you didn't want to repent of. Okay? Now you want to just waltz back into my life like everything is fine. It's like when I was at the Micro Center and Dennis walked, "How you doing?" Like nothing ever happened. No, there was no sin that destroyed the relationship. The 7.5 years of clear hypocrisy, none of that was important. How you doing? You know, and you just want to feel like getting up and slapping someone in the head. Did you understand what went on 7.5 years ago, 14 years ago, 20 years? Does that mean none of that matters? It's all water under the bridge? Whose bridge? What does the Bible tell us to do in cases like these? How about someone just saying from the heart, "I was wrong"? That's all. It's like that pride and they just won't do it. They won't come and do the right thing. They will not apply proper forgiveness from God. They won't do it. But just want to come in and waltz and everything is fine. It's not fine until it's fine with God. It ain't fine with nobody else. And it will never be right with anybody else until it's right with God. So there is forgiveness with God and from God and God alone. And not human works or effort. So the opposite is true. We can't do anything to get God to forgive us outside of true confession to God that we've sinned in His presence. Okay. So I can't work up 30 different works and that's going to be some kind of a token or penance to God that's going to eliminate my sin, like the Catholics and others teach, that there's things you have to do, you know, so that you can get God to forgive you. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say it at all. So there's nothing I can do. So if you're trying to work up forgiveness rather than just to apply the simple remedy God gives, I suggest just stop because it's sin too. Because it's denying what God says is the remedy for forgiveness. And it's saying that you can do something that only God can do, which is a great sin. So there's nothing I could do except confess and forsake. So we cannot work up forgiveness from God since He is the source of it. So since God is the source of forgiveness, when we sin against God and others, what do I think I can do to produce something that He's the source of? How am I supposed to produce forgiveness when God is the source of forgiveness? I can't do that. We have to be forgiven from the source of forgiveness. We have to get reconciled in the relationship with the highest being of all before it filters down to man, because it will not be the right way. I have to be right with God before I can be right with man. I have to be right with God in His salvation before I can be right with anybody else. Why is it not true in the sense of just overall forgiveness for sin or sins committed against God and against other people? That doesn't change. People don't want to deal with sin the right way. Well, don't blame God. If God chooses to forgive, then it will come from Him and Him only. That's another thing that people need to understand. If God chooses to forgive, well, God will forgive. Listen, you better stop saying, you better stop all that absolutism with God. There are some people that God did not forgive in the Bible. And the mentality of people today is so foreign from Scripture. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Let's look at another example that the Bible gives us of a people who were in captivity and the remnant was allowed to go back into their own land to rebuild. Let's see their mentality, okay? And let's see if it's comparative to any degree with the mindset of those today who sin against God and against His people and other people. And let's see if the same kind of mentality that we bring to God is the same kind of mentality that Nehemiah brought before God. that it, all I got to do is just say the magical incantation and I'm forgiven and you're supposed to forgive me. Excuse me? And I've had people try to do that too. Well, God forgave me. Really? Did he? Well, God forgave me. Can't you? Well, that depends if God forgave you. I don't know. If you're using that as a battering ram to force me to forgive you, it ain't going to happen. Because the same spirit that worked on your heart works on mine too. And he'll reconcile all parties together in his way. Therefore, he gets the glory, not you or me. Verse 16, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not unto thy commandments. This is what Israel did to God many times. And what he's going to say is they deserve what they got from God in judgment. And refused to obey. They just didn't want to obey God. And he said, what? Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them. It wasn't that God did something a million years ago and they had to read about it. God was doing miracles in their midst. And what did they do about it? They weren't even taking it to mind. They didn't even set their hearts upon what God was doing right in their midst. But hardened their necks and in their rebellion, appointed a captain to return to their bondage. So that must refer to Egypt. But thou art a God ready to pardon, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger. Didn't say he doesn't get angry. He says slow to anger and of great kindness and forsookest them not. He didn't forsake them. He could have. And listen, don't read into that, that multitudes weren't killed in the wilderness, because they were. They refused to obey. They did not recall to their thinking God's extraordinary miracles, which he did in their presence. But instead, they stiffened their necks. And in rebellion, they designated themselves a leader to turn back to their bondage, that being Egypt. They wanted a leader instead of the leadership of Moses and Aaron, who were God's chosen. And it's interesting to note here that it is stated that God is a God of pardons, that he's full of forgiveness. Actually, that's plural. He is a God of pardons. He, that by nature, mind you, okay, this isn't an act that is separate from his nature. God is a God of pardons. He is full of forgivenesses, gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he did not abandon Israel. Do you think that Israel deserved any of that? You think there was anything that Israel did to deserve the kind of response that was given to them? You know how few people of that nation that was in captivity came back into that land? A very small seed. Where's this attitude today? Lord, you're ready to pardon. You're gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and forsookest them not. You're great God. Where's that attitude? Where's that mind towards God? We act like we deserve something. Salvation and forgiveness is between individual and God. Daniel 9. Let's keep going. So we have to look at this thing to be reminded and re-reminded about forgiveness, about who God is, about the beauty of forgiveness, that God is a God of pardons. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, great loving kindness. A God who doesn't forsake. Doesn't mean he didn't kill many of them. He did. And doesn't mean he didn't want to wipe them out, because he did. Moses' intercession kept them around. Daniel 9:9, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses. Plural again, though we have rebelled against him. God is a source of mercies. Notice the plural. He is a source of love, tender affection, and compassion. These are the attributes of the Lord, and he is the source of them. Forgiveness comes from God. The focus ought to be forgiveness from God before anything else, because that's the only way I'm going to be able to forgive one another. I just, one of the reasons why people misrepresent God is because of this wholesale ignorance of the scriptures. And when we are ignorant of the Bible and then share that ignorance with others, we actually misrepresent God. And this is why it is imperative that we understand our Bible so that when we present Him to others in our sharing of the truth, we give an accurate and biblical presentation of God, that God is full of mercy. And He's full of mercy towards people who have rebelled against Him, who have forsaken Him, who deserve nothing. We don't approach God thinking we deserve forgiveness or mercy. We say, God, You're a God of all of these things. And if you study Daniel and you study Nehemiah, you will see that in these two chapters, the writers make it very clear they deserve what they got. And I'm not talking about mercy or forgiveness. They deserve the judgment that they got. And they appealed to God and God's grace to grant to them forgiveness. This had nothing to do with them. They didn't do anything to deserve anything. And both these wonderful leaders recognize that fact for themselves and the people. Go back to Psalm 130. That attitude, we don't see this attitude manifest in the church. The attitude that's seen with Nehemiah, Daniel, and David, many others. It's almost this arrogance. And we throw that arrogance in the face of people, force them to make confessions. I don't do it. It's not necessary. Well, you don't want to reconcile. Sure I do. I'm just not going to do it your way. If you do it God's way, it's done. If you do it your way, it ain't happening. You know, I'm going to stand on what the Bible says. It has nothing. Listen, I gain or lose nothing, okay, by waiting on the Lord to do things the right way. There are people right now, if they only knew, all they got to do is repent. They don't have to do anything other than do it God's way. Get right with God, then you have your eyes open. At the same time, God will speak to my own heart and the hearts of His people, and then we'll all be in that wonderful union together. That's it. But if I violate God's plan, I make you think you're the source of forgiveness. Why would I be that stupid? Well, that's just pride. You can say whatever you want. I'm not going to circumvent the plan of God to make you happy in your sin. I would be sinning against you. I'm just saying, you claim to be a believer. Okay, here's the example. Just do the right thing. We can all be happy together. You knew that. Simple. Just you knew it too. Simple. There's always this. I'm saying, Lord, just open the eyes to see the right. Just do the right thing with you. And everything else will fall right into place. And boom, it did. Did I beat you in the head after? No. Join the relationship for the first time. It matters now. Amen. It was so simple. Same thing. I'm tripping on you like, man, this is a different child here. It's the whole, all the relationships are different when there is a forgiveness to God first and from God. Once that's taken care of, everything else takes care of itself. And see, God got glory. God got the glory. Not Harley, not anybody else. I didn't go around, yeah, I made them. I made nothing. I made dinner, that's it. I didn't make nothing else. It's up to God to get the glory from all this. Because, listen, there is no forgiveness in me. I'm not the source of it. If I can forgive a person, that too must come from God. I don't have forgiveness in my heart. Oh, you need to forgive people. Don't you understand? I don't have the capacity, neither does anybody else, because I'm not the source of it. See, we're not even thinking. We're not talking about human forgiveness here. I can forgive you if you stub your toe, stub my toe, or I trip, but that's fine. But we're not talking about that. You know, you might do something and break something. Yeah, we can overlook that. We can figure there's nothing, you know. But we're talking something infinitely higher than this. I don't have the capacity to forgive people because that too is a work of God. We keep forgetting all this is a work of God. It's not a work of man. I don't have the capacity to forgive. I don't even want to do it. See, but what we don't understand is the same truth is in our own hearts. We don't want to face what we are. I don't have the capacity to forgive people. I don't. I'm not the source of forgiveness. I must also be affected by God to forgive. Listen to me. If God did not put forgiveness in my heart, we wouldn't be talking to each other. I guarantee you that. God puts the forgiveness in my heart, not me. God said, forgive it all. It's done. There's no records. I got no records. I don't run around. Yeah, I remember when he or she did. That ain't from God. Now, when people repent, we move forward. And that's how we should approach the entire Christian life. Everything is from God. What is required, God provides. What's necessary for restoration between ourselves and God, God provides. We don't have the ability to do it in and of ourselves. We don't. Now, listen to this point in verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be what?
Feared.
Whoa. Forgiveness is not just confession, but the net result of that forgiveness is that we are to fear God. Why? We are to fear God in forgiveness because if he chooses not to forgive us, then who can? Who can? God is the sole source of it. So if he doesn't forgive us, it's over. And don't think that God forgives everybody. He doesn't. No, listen, God is to be feared because there is no one who can forgive and restore us with God except God. No one. That's why I have said so many times the number one problem in the Christian life is a misunderstanding of who God is. I'm telling you, we don't recognize who this being is, who the Almighty God is. If God doesn't forgive me, it's over. There's nothing left. This is serious. And churchmen, la, 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 lollygagging around forever. And God's saying, don't lollygag with me. God is to be feared. Forgiveness produces reconciliation with God, not sloth or forgetfulness or callousness towards God. It produces fear. To reconcile with God means I'm back on track with the Almighty. That should produce fear. Why? Because when you're out of the will of God, that fear doesn't become experienced. But that fearing God, that dread of knowing that God is there again. The proper understanding of our fear of God is restored once we are forgiven by him. That's why I need to get things right with God so I can fear him the way that I need to fear him. God forgives so that you fear him, because without salvation and forgiveness from God, there's nothing left. There's nothing else. I fear God. God wants that restored fear of him again. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. Turn to Psalm 40. This is saying pretty much the same thing about waiting on the Lord. Trusting in the Lord. To the chief musician, the Psalm of David, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He said, in waiting, I waited. And I did that patiently with an eager expectation for the Lord, and he reached out to me and responded to my cry for help. This patient waiting on God was not in vain. And it revealed that God showed the psalmist great mercy, spared his life. And the remainder of what we're going to see in this psalm is the great patience that he manifested in God. Verse 2, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. God lifted this man up, exalted this man out of a pit of ruin or destruction, the description being a pit of mud and mire. God took this man from that pit of sinking mud, placed him on a solid foundation, figuratively speaking, on himself. God delivered him, placed him on a solid foundation, and then God directed the steps of his life. Go back to Psalm 130. Look at verse 5 again. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. We see once again the imagery of the guard or the watchman whose main job was to watch for the encroachment of the enemy upon the camp. Obviously, the daylight held many advantages for the guards than the night, and every guard longed for the rising of the sun. I don't think we truly think about that fact, the fact that there were no spotlights, no night vision goggles, as we see or know them today while guarding the camp. So to have been a watchman, a night watchman, must have been quite a harrowing experience. Now, when I was overseas in Korea, I had the great displeasure of guard duty a few times. Lights were extremely limited depending upon where you were at, especially if you were in the field. Lights were very limited to what's called candle lights. The trucks had lights, a light about that big, and it was just a little, like a 3/4 inch slit in that light. And the light was so dim, it's probably almost equivalent of a very, very bad flashlight. And you had two of those on the front of the truck. And you had to drive with those two little lights. You ever had a flashlight that was just about ready to die? That's how bright that light was. So you're driving this big 1/4-ton vehicle or 2.5-ton vehicle or 1-ton vehicle, and you have what's called candlelight. That's what it is. And you're driving in that. And that's all you, and your eyes wide open. And I was a Jeep driver. Let me tell you, in Korea, it was dark in the field. There was no lights anywhere. It was dark. You had to read maps in the dark. I mean, like, this is crazy. Me being a Jeep driver was a cushy job, because at least you could halfway see. But truck drivers had it terrible. And the purpose of driving like that is because you didn't want to give, you were being trained not to give your position away to the enemy by allowing them to see your lights, as if they couldn't hear you coming. So we had to drive in the dark. And of course, there were a number of accidents, and there were some fatalities too. Guys would drive right off the side of a road and flip the truck and get killed. You know, all this is part of training. You know, I've almost bought it a few times myself, because I said, you know what, I ain't going to die for these fools. I drove in the middle of the road. I figured that's my safest bet, drive in the middle of the road. And hopefully my lieutenant wouldn't tell me to get on the right side. I'm driving right here. And you drive real slow, because you had to negotiate those curves. Eyes were like that, so you had to see with that little bit of light. So the watchman longed for the daylight with great delight, because in the daylight you could see everything. But in the night, you see nothing, very little. So the psalmist said that he waited on the Lord as the watchman waited on the rising of the sun. In other words, it was a great expectation and a delight when the sun came up, because then you could see everything. And the psalmist said, it might be dark in my situation now, but I expect the rising of the Son of God. I expect God to rise up like the daytime, and I'll be able to see, and I'll have great delight in him. So no matter what his conditions were, his dependency was upon the Lord. And then he says to Israel, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. I like that, plenteous redemption. The word hope is translated wait. So as he waited, he encouraged Israel to wait on the Lord too. And he told them that with the Lord, there alone is goodness. The word for mercy is loving kindness. It's translated goodness, loving kindness, faithfulness, dependability. And he said, with God alone, there is an abundance of deliverance or redemption. God is unlimited in mercy. It's not that God runs out of mercy. See, God has everything a person needs. Mercy, forgiveness, restoration. God is rich. He is limitless in mercy. There's nothing that God doesn't possess because he's God. It's always man's response to what God has and who God is. Always man's response, what he thinks about God and how he responds to what he knows. God is an infinite being. It's just mankind. When it comes to an understanding of who God is, we are a glittering jewel of colossal ignorance as far as that goes. We need to know God, the God of Scripture. People arguing all about God and faith and all that, it's nothing but glittering jewels of colossal ignorance. I turn the TV off. I don't even want to hear this nonsense. And everybody's scared to say anything about God. And this man gives a little bit of speech about Christ. And then when he gets pressed to say more, then he goes, I don't want to talk about a man's religion and politics. It's just cowardice. And now he says, I'm not going to release any of my sermons. Why not? What are you afraid of? At least the Mormon, he wants to call himself a Latter-day Saint. He said Mormonism is a nickname. No, it isn't. It's what you guys are. At least the Mormon says, you know, if my faith takes me out of winning, so be it. At least he said that. I haven't heard Hucklebuckle say it yet. He ought to, and he ought to go 10,000 times further than the Mormon. Here's all my sermons, and before you even ask the question, I don't recant on none of them. But he ain't going to do that. Because you got to do the wiggle and the waggle when it comes to the politics. Like they're not going to find out any of his sermons. Are you kidding me? They probably got them lined up right now on the hard drive. People are crazy. You ought to be able to boldly declare God and say, it doesn't matter what y'all do. If God wants me to win this thing, I already won it. And if he doesn't, don't mean nothing anyway. I keep on telling the truth. I wouldn't want that horrible job. That's a step. That's jumping in the mire. Dealing with this rebellious guy. You know, that would be great. I'd run for president just to have the public platform of slamming this country and telling it to repent. No, I don't expect to win. I just want to tell y'all, y'all need to repent because you're going to get judged more. That'd be a great platform. Only in my dreams. Only in my dreams. There is abundance of deliverance or redemption. That's what people need to hear now. Not more politicking, ducking and dodging and all this. See, we all need to repent because we are sinning against God. We are a nation full of iniquity, and we all know it, and we need to repent. Can we all pray together? Oh, please. They go to commercial, they never come back. That would be great. One of the guys just start praying right there. He'd get the airtime, be on YouTube that night. Look, I'm tired of this. All this yammering. Y'all make me sick. Let's just have prayer. Lord Jesus, please forgive us all.
and forgive this wicked, evil nation. They don't deserve no present. They deserve judgment. Ooh, I'd
vote for that man today. That's going to be in my dreams because it ain't going to happen. So far, if it happened, I'll change my mind, but I'm not excited about any of them. I'm not excited about any of them. You got the Mormon who don't want to be called the Mormon. You got the Southern Baptist preacher who don't want nobody to hear any of his messages. You got Rudy with his mistress and children that hate him. You got Tancredo, who's frankly one of the only people qualified with a brain up there to be present, who won't see the light of day. McCain, forget about him. And who else is running?
Ryan.
Who? Fred, I ain't talking about no Democrat. They don't even. Fred, who you don't hear nothing about. Fred, he's the only true conservative, but you'd never know because, well, you don't hear nothing about him. And that's it. And the others I don't even remember because they're insignificant. So who can get excited about this? I can't. I want to see God work. I want to see the hand of God work. Period. Go back to Psalm 86. Enough of politics. They need to repent. All of them need to repent. We all do. We're wrapping this up in a minute. Verse 4, rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good, ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. You know, God doesn't need to forgive anybody. He doesn't have to forgive anybody. There's nothing that says God has to forgive. We just saw in verse 3 of Psalm 130, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who shall stand? God doesn't have to forgive us because he already knows the iniquity, so it ain't like he has to forgive anybody. And being God, completely, totally holy and righteous, if God does this, game over. Who's going to be able to stand before him? Nobody. God ain't got to forgive nobody. And no, nor does, listen, God doesn't need to forgive anybody. God doesn't lose any of his character or quality if he, you know, chooses not to forgive, because believe me, a lot of people he ain't forgive, and he ain't going to. Or else, why would there be a judgment? Obviously, someone's not going to be forgiven, and obviously there are people in hell right now, Hades right now, so God ain't forgive a whole bunch of people. He doesn't need to forgive, and he doesn't have to forgive, but he chooses to forgive. That's what makes him wonderful. I'm done with this. He alone is the only being in the universe that has every right not to forgive anybody and be right forever not doing it. Yet with that right, with that perfect, sinless, holy, inherent right that he possesses, that he doesn't have to forgive a single person forever, ever, he chooses to forgive. He's amazing. He chooses to forgive, even though he alone has the right for eternity not to forgive a single creature on this earth. But he chooses to forgive in spite of our iniquities and is ready to forgive. He's prepared. Everything is there. It's ready. It's set to forgive. He will respond in forgiveness to those who truly come to him the right way. And what's that right way in closing? Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. He is ready, full of forgiveness, full of mercies. He's there. He doesn't have to, but he chooses to forgive, and he's ready to forgive. The issue is never. Listen to me. The issue of forgiveness is not an issue with God. Not at all. It's man. God is ready. He's got plenty of it. Can't run out. So what keeps men from forgiveness? Man.
Lord, thank you that you are a God full of forgivenesses and compassions and mercies and graces. Thank you, Lord, that you'll deliver anyone who comes to you the right way. And Lord, you don't have to forgive. You don't even need to. It doesn't affect you one way or the other because you are God. And yet you choose to do it, Lord. You choose to love so much so that you sent your Son into the world and he died for the sin of the whole world and for sinners, Lord. And if anyone would simply believe on Christ, they would have everlasting life. You've done everything, Lord. We've done nothing but rebel and fight and resist and disobey. Just like Nehemiah said, just like Ezra said, just like Daniel said, just like Moses said, just like you said. Lord, it's amazing how wonderful you are. And when people's eyes are open to you and about who you are, Lord, that's going to make all the difference in the world. How they view you and how they see themselves, Lord. And then we'll have an understanding of what it really means to turn unto you, to experience this great forgiveness, and Lord, to be able to live a life of forgiveness and glorifying others, glorifying you rather by forgiving others. Thank you, Lord, again for your mercy. Thank you so much for everything, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you, God. You are to be glorified in everything. Bless the giving tonight. In Jesus' name, thank you, Lord. Amen.